Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions you would like to raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about those. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, we can talk about that. If you want to call, you just need to dial this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yeah, my voice isn't quite normal yet. It's a lot stronger today than it was, I think, yesterday, so I guess it's getting better. And I'm glad of that because I'll be in Santa Cruz this Saturday speaking, and it's so much easier to speak when I actually have a voice. And I think my voice will probably be close to normal by then. We don't come to Santa Cruz very often, but when we do, it's usually a Saturday night, as it will be this Saturday night. And it'll be an open question and answer time. It's in a different location than the last few meetings have been there, but it's in a location we've been at many times previously. That's Steve and Margie's house. Now, sometimes people say, don't just tell us, we can find it on the website. Some of us don't use computers. So for those of you who don't use computers and don't know how to look up the address, this is very easy. It's in Santa Cruz. The address is 115 Via Hermosa. 115 Via Hermosa. And that's in Santa Cruz, and that'll be at 7 o'clock on Saturday night. All right, my lines are full, which means no one else can call until I talk to some of these people, which I look forward to doing. And if you want to call once these lines clear up, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I don't know if this is a coincidence or a problem on my call screen software. Looks like we have two people, both named Rich, both from Las Vegas. That's entirely possible. Las Vegas is a big enough town. There could be two people named Rich. Let's take the first one and see what we got here. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, boy, I'm the lucky winner.
You're the first.
Yeah.
Hey, you're Richard the first.
Yeah, you're Richard the first, right. Hey, I'd like to hear what you had to say about something, but before I say that, I want to mention about a week or two ago, you were talking about Paul and his journeys and being a Roman citizen, and the first time he actually got whipped, and then the second time he spoke up and said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen.
Right.
And you didn't mention that maybe he did that because he didn't want to get whipped again, and he actually could have forsaken punishment by actually saying something.
Well, yeah, he could have, definitely.
I mean, he could have used that wisdom as a learning experience from the first time.
Right. As a Roman, anyway, as a Roman citizen, he did not he could not be whipped without being on trial. But when he was arrested in Philippi, they didn't know he was a Roman citizen, and they whipped him, and he didn't say anything. He let them get away with it. But then the next day, he told them, and of course they were in great trouble because they had illegally whipped him. They could get in trouble with the Roman government for that. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what, just take me out publicly and vindicate me in front of everybody, and we'll call it even. And so he used that. He took a whipping for the sake of the gospel, really, so that he had been arrested publicly, so that the gospel had been shamed publicly. And so he used that as an opportunity to have the same people vindicate the gospel publicly. So he chose to take a beating that time. But the second time, when he was in Jerusalem, he didn't prefer to take a beating. So he told them before they whipped him that he was a Roman citizen.
Okay. That's still been quite a bit of information. But my question is more about the difference between taking care of yourself in order to take care of someone else. Which would you actually have more priority? I know it's like a motherly thing. I was talking to my daughter. The motherly thing is I have to take care of myself or I can't take care of my family. But if taking care of the mother is causing one to die, and they could actually feel it, you know, their nerves or whatever, they believe they're dying. Which would you, what do you comment on what they would choose?
Well, I don't understand what the context of the question is. What does taking care of mean? Does that mean feeding someone when they need food, giving them medical care? What does it refer to?
Well, it would be my wife. I mean, in a marriage situation where the spiritual connection is just not there, no communication at all. And basically, I believe the Lord may be saying, you know, it's time that she has to face up. And it's kind of hard for me to say, you know, this has to happen without her perceiving it as pressure or manipulation.
Well, I'm not sure. I'm still not sure what it is you're talking about happening. What has to happen?
Well, we have no money, so we'll have to move probably unless God has some kind of miracle.
Okay, so the possibility is that you might have to move and your wife will not be happy about that?
Correct, and I'm not even sure if she'll want to move in with me wherever I go.
How would she?
Along.
How would she live if she didn't move with you? Does she have income?
She makes works minimum wage, and I'm making zero right now, so she'll actually have more money than me.
So, how would you move? And how, are you living? Are you paying rent now, or she's paying rent now, or what?
Well, rent's due in a couple days. We have no money for it. So, I don't know, I guess I'd move to some friend's house, live in my truck. I don't know, just like it happens to thousands of other people.
Yeah.
You know, since the banking situation screwed our houses up.
Well, if you're not, you know, if you're not being irresponsible and you're trying to provide for your family, but you're just unemployed and can't find work, and I know it's bad in Las Vegas that way, and you have to do something very drastic to find housing, then I would suggest you have to do that, especially if you're going to have to move out of your present place. She, of course, should be welcome to go with you because she's your wife. If she refuses to go with you, you can't do much about that.
Right.
You know, I mean, you don't have to, you can't both stay where you are if you can't pay the rent.
Right.
So you're both going to have to move out. I would suggest that whatever arrangements you make for yourself, you make them for her also. I don't know what those arrangements will be. If she doesn't like those arrangements and she says, I'm not going there, well, then, I mean, she's a grown-up. She can make her own decisions. She can find something else to do. It's not your fault. But you should, of course, make your plans to include her because she's your wife. But,
right.
Of course, when you don't have any money and you're moving in with friends or whatever, your options are very limited. I'm not sure exactly.
Right.
Do you have, are you in fellowship with Christians anywhere there in town?
Not very many. I mean, most don't like me very much because I'm too spiritual for them. But that's okay. My question really is, what if she's mentally insane or mentally incapable and this is, I mean, say this is going to cause her to have a breakdown. I pretty much have to be gentle letting her have a breakdown.
Well, I mean, you don't have very many options is the problem. I mean, you don't have any money and you can't stay where you are. You should seek the situation that will be best for you and her that is among your options. You don't have unlimited options. I don't even know what your options are. But, I mean, it's not as if you have a choice in the matter of, you know, well, she'll be happier if we don't move, so we'll just stay here and not pay rent. That's not one of your options. So whatever options you do, you should make it clear to her you're trying to make sure you're looking out for her. But if she's not satisfied with it, I don't know what you can do. I mean, you can't make a wife stay with you if she doesn't want to. And it sounds like maybe you're not all that happy in the marriage anyway, but you need to be careful that you're not using this as an opportunity to further drive a wedge between you and her, to get her to take a step away from the marriage. But it might happen no matter how much you try to, you know, keep her happy
and take
care of her.
That's where the forcing is me choosing between me surviving or becoming ill because I'm under stress too much. That is because I have a broken marriage relationship, whatever, you know. But
do you have children? Do you have adult children?
No, she's moved out.
Okay. Is there anyone who's related to you or to your wife who would take either of you in?
No. My daughter lives in California, and we're out here alone. I mean, she's basically manipulating me because I'm her only family. And I've let her do that for 30 years, praying that, you know, I don't want it to be 40 years, but it's almost to the point now where my physical body is being beaten down so much, I have to choose between life for me or choosing to do whatever I can and then die, and she can have my insurance.
Well, you shouldn't do anything to make yourself die prematurely, but
thank you.
But your life is in God's hands, and if the truth is, you know, if you run out of options for living and you happen to die, which does happen, I mean, people die every day, I'm afraid. I don't mean to be morbid.
Right.
But I mean, right. Whenever we consider what the options are, one of the options is we'll die, or things will get better, or we'll live in this condition for a long time. The main thing is that if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, then we can be confident that all the things that we have, or I should say all the things we don't have, are things he doesn't think we need, because all the things necessary will be added to us. So no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, people who walk uprightly sometimes die in poverty. I mean, it doesn't sound very sensitive of me to say that, but let's just face it, that's a reality throughout the whole world. There are people who die in poverty, even of starvation. I don't think that's likely to happen to you in America for the simple reason that there are a lot of different social safety nets and things like that. But I can't tell you what to do because I don't know what your options are. You know, I'm not a financial manager, certainly. But I can tell you that you should do all that you can to keep your conscience clear before God, that you are taking care of your wife as best you possibly can. If she doesn't think that's good enough, and she doesn't choose to stay with you, that you don't have to feel the burden of that on yourself, as long as you've done all you can. And I don't know what all that is, but I have a line full of people. I know what I can do. I need to take some more calls. That's my responsibility. I'm not insensitive to yours, but there's very few things I can do for you on the phone, on the radio.
That's okay. I was just kind of wanting to get the balance between self-survival and you know, supplying needs for a needy person.
Yeah, well, I think it's always better to put someone else ahead of yourself. Obviously, if that person depends on you, then taking care of yourself is part of taking care of them.
Right.
But I just, you know, your situation, your call brings to our attention, mine and that of the audience, that there are people listening out there, Christian people, who are in very much worse condition than we are, and in fact, in very tragic circumstances. And I hope that the Christians near you may be able to reach out to help you in some tangible way. In any case, the Christians who are listening on this program will no doubt be praying for you.
Well, I grew up a Christian, and that is really the hope that, you know, in the end, things will work out the way they're supposed to. And I told my daughter, I want my marriage to survive, but if it doesn't, I can't really control that. So.
No, you can't. You can't. Some people think you can, but you certainly can't. It only takes one person to destroy a marriage. It takes two to make it work. And so, I mean, if you're doing all you can to make it work, and I don't know what you're doing or what, I don't know anything about the dynamics of your married life, but if you're doing all you can to make it work, that's no guarantee that it will work, because she has to want to too. And so it takes two people to make a marriage survive. It takes one person to trash it and to destroy it.
And it's kind of like our relationship with the Lord too. I mean, if you don't listen to him, it's hard for him to talk back if we're not going to listen.
Well, that's right. That's right, Rich.
So, okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. I hope your boy turns out.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Okay, I'll talk to you later.
Okay, bye now.
Bye-bye.
And we've got another Rich in Las Vegas on another line here. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Are you Rich? Rich?
Yeah, this is Rich. I'm sorry to hear about Rich number one.
Are you rich enough to help Rich number one?
No, I'm not. I'm.
You're not Rich.
I'm not. I'm
okay.
I'm just Richard.
Okay. Just plain old Richard. Hi.
I'm just so sorry to hear that his situation, like he said, Christians have to pray for him, and maybe his situation will get better.
Hopefully so. And, you know, this is why Christians need to be in community with other Christians. Because if you're in relationship with other Christians, as much as it is hard for them to do, Christians are bound to help their brothers and sisters when they're in need. And so when you're in a community of Christians, situations like this aren't as hopeless because there's a larger network of people who can help you. But it sounds like he doesn't have a lot of Christian friends.
Yeah, it sounds like that. I really feel bad for the gentleman. But anyhow, since I found you on the radio, I really respect your wisdom on Christian questions. And you've probably answered this question in the past, but please indulge my curiosity. I would like to know your opinion on the rapture. And I will listen to your answer on the radio. And thank you for your program. It does me a lot of good, and I hope it helps Rich one. And God bless you, Steve.
All right, Rich. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
God bless you. Well, my opinion on the rapture, it's really an interesting coincidence that on my morning show, and I do two shows each day, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, in different radio areas. the morning show is on in Southern California. I actually got a call from someone asking my opinion about the rapture, and that doesn't happen all the time. Probably one reason it doesn't happen all the time is people either just assume that I agree with all the other popular teachers on the rapture, and so why bother asking me? Or else they're afraid to ask because they're afraid I might have something different to say. The truth is, I do have something different to say than is very popularly taught, because what is popularly taught is the dispensational view, which holds that there will be a rapture or a gathering of the Christians out of the world into the sky before a seven-year tribulation period. And that seven-year tribulation period will be prior to the second coming of Christ in judgment. Now, excuse me, that means that the order of events that is popularly taught is first comes the rapture of the church, that is the removal of the Christians from the world. Second comes the Great Tribulation period, a total period of 7 years. And then third comes the visible return of Christ from heaven in judgment with his angels. And that means that the rapture of the church is separated from the second coming of Christ by a period of 7 years. Now, some people shorten that to 3.5 years. There are people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. They call the 7 years the tribulation. those who believe the rapture is before the whole 7 years are called pre-tribulation rapture believers. Those who think the rapture happens in the middle of the 7 years, that's called mid-tribulationism. And there's some who believe that the rapture comes a little later than that in the tribulation period, and they're called pre-wrath rapture believers. And then, of course, there's those who believe that Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. That's called post-tribulational rapture. There's all these different views. One thing all the views have in common is they all believe in the rapture. That is, they all believe that at some point, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. That resurrection of the Christians who have died and the catching up of the Christians who are alive, the second part of that is called the rapture. Now, I believe that all the passages in the Bible that speak about the rapture apply it to the second coming of Christ. I don't believe that it is separated from the second coming of Christ by any interval. I don't believe it's 7 years before or 3.5 years before or any shorter period before. I believe the rapture occurs at the same time as the second coming of Christ. Now, I say that because the second coming of Christ is referred to as the last day in Scripture. Jesus said he's going to judge the wicked in the last day in John 12:48. He said, those who reject my words have one that judges him. The word which I've spoken to you, the same will judge him in the last day. So when Jesus comes back, the judgment of the last day occurs. Now, Jesus also said that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. In John chapter 6, verse 39, as he talks about his people who follow him, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. Then in the next verse, John 6:40, he says the same thing about them. He says, I will raise them up in the last day. And then a few verses later, in John 6:44, he says it again, I will raise them up in the last day. And then in John 6:54, again he says, I will raise them up in the last day. So again and again, Jesus says he's going to raise his people up on the last day. That's the same day he's going to judge the wicked. The last day means, if there's a sequence of days, and one is at the very end of the sequence, that's called the last one. The last day is the day after which no other days occur. So the last day is the end of the world as we know it. There will be no more days after that. And that's when Jesus will raise up his people. So the Bible teaches, Jesus taught, that he will resurrect and rapture his people on the last day. Now that's actually the same day that he's going to raise up the wicked. Because in John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he said there's an hour coming in which everyone's coming out of the grave at the same time, the good and the bad. And so we've got the resurrection of all the dead and the rapture of the church take place in the last day. And so that's what I believe. I mean, I think it's the simplest way to understand those words. I certainly welcome people who believe another view to call in, and we can discuss it. If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, or mid-tribulation rapture, pre-wrath rapture, feel free to call and we can discuss that fact. I myself, for many years, believed and taught the pre-tribulation rapture. And it took me a very long time to discover that although I had a bunch of arguments from the Bible to support it, there were actually no verses in the Bible that said it, which is really kind of interesting. I could make arguments based on some things in the Bible to support the pre-trib rapture. What I could never find, and after now 45 years of Bible teaching, I have never yet found, is any verse that says there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. It was only an inference from verses that were talking about something else. And so we don't really have any teaching in the New Testament that there will be a rapture at any time other than the second coming of Christ on the last day. And so that's the position that I personally would take. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And though our lines were full a few minutes ago, we now have a couple of lines open. Feel free to give me a call. Norma from Marysville, Washington is next. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, I've wondered this for a long time. It is my understanding that when a person dies, I should say one who has accepted Jesus, when that person dies, their soul goes to heaven. Is that correct?
I believe that, and okay. Most Christians believe that. There are some Christians who hold another view.
Okay. What happens when someone who has not accepted Jesus dies? Do they also go and then God says, oh no, you belong over there?
Well, there's really only one place in the Bible that even seems to address this matter of where a person goes as soon as they die if they're not a believer. And the one passage that seems to address it may not be really directly intending to address it at all. That's the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Yes, I know that story.
Right.
That's why I'm asking.
Yeah. Well, if the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a true story or is truly reflective of the state of the dead after they have died, then it would have to tell us that both the righteous and the unrighteous are conscious after death. In that case, the righteous man was a beggar named Lazarus, and after death he was comforted in the presence of Abraham and other saints who had died before him. The wicked man was the rich man, and he died, and he was also conscious, but he was in the flames of Hades, and he wished to be relieved but could not be relieved. Now, this is not the same thing as being in the lake of fire, because, of course, no one's thrown into the lake of fire until after the final judgment. Mm-hmm. This story describes two people just after they died, which might be thousand. Well, in this case, if they were true, actual historical characters, it's been 2,000 years now they've been dead, and there has not yet been a final judgment. So they would still presumably be in those circumstances that Jesus describes until the final judgment, and then the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this would suggest, of course, that rich man has already been tormented for thousands of years in fire, though he's not yet been judged at the final judgment, and that he's not been thrown in the lake of fire yet, but he's still been spending 2,000 years being tortured. It would also suggest that people who lived before that in the Old Testament, maybe people like Cain, if Cain died unsaved, which the Bible seems to indicate, then he's been in those flames for 6,000 years, and he hasn't been finally judged yet either or thrown in the lake of fire. I'm not sure exactly why Cain would deserve to be there 6,000 years and that rich man only 2,000 extra years besides being thrown into the lake of fire, but that would be the case if this is the situation that Jesus is teaching. Now, on yesterday's program, a brother named John from Portland was asking me about this, and he felt... although we didn't have as much time as I'd like. If you want to call back, we could talk about this some more, but we ran out of time. John seemed to believe that that we would have to take the scenario that Jesus describes there as the true one, because otherwise Jesus would be deceiving people by describing a scenario that doesn't really exist. And I was saying to him that would only be true if Jesus was seeking to teach on the subject of the afterlife. If Jesus was trying to explain to people what happens to people after they die, and he told a story like that, he certainly would be given the impression that that is true. And if it isn't true, then it would not be so. But there is a possibility that Jesus was not giving a teaching on the afterlife at all. He was making a point of condemnation against the Pharisees, and that he was using one of their own stories. There's much evidence that the rabbis had stories very much like the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I've read somewhere that there's like 17 stories in the Talmud that are very much like it. And therefore, the rabbis might even have told this story previously, maybe many times. And Jesus could have taken that story from them in order to make a point against them, but not a point about the afterlife. A point about something entirely different. And therefore, if that was true, if the story was well known to the Pharisees, which was his audience, and let's say well known to the rest of his audience, because they'd heard the Pharisees tell it, and that everybody knew it was just a rabbinical illustration that wasn't really a true story, then Jesus, by telling it, would not necessarily be affirming that its details are correct. It would be a little bit like if a modern preacher wanted to make some kind of a point. He says, so this guy dies, and he goes to the pearly gates, and Peter's there at the pearly gates, and he asks why you should go in there. I mean, sometimes jokes start with that kind of a picture.
Mm-hmm.
A sermon illustration can start with that kind of a picture. Mm-hmm. But But really, unless you're a Catholic, you probably don't believe that Peter's really at the pearly gates, or that there really are literal pearly gates that you're going to go to after you die anyway. Maybe you do, but lots of people know that that's just folklore. That's just a folk description of the entrance to heaven. It's popular and well-known enough that a preacher could use it in an illustration without being mistaken for affirming, you know, that Peter is really going to meet people at the pearly gates. You know, it's well-known in the culture. And he could tell a story like that without fear of being accused of teaching that that's really how things are there. And so Jesus also, if he was using a well-known story that the rabbis used, could use that story to make an entirely different point, without being accused of saying that that's how the afterlife really is. For example, I believe that the point Jesus is making has nothing to do with the afterlife. The point he's making is what Abraham says at the end of the story, that those who do not receive Moses and the prophets will also not be persuaded if one rises from the dead. That's the final line in the story, and that's the message of that parable, that there are people who are already rejecting the revelation God has given them through Moses, and they can't be expected to be open to a new revelation or of Christ as Messiah, even if he rises from the dead. And of course, that's a message that Jesus has preached elsewhere to the Pharisees, that they're already being disobedient to Moses and the prophets. They're already disobedient to what God has said, and therefore they will not be able to accept him either. So obviously that message has nothing to do with the afterlife, at least not directly. But if he picked a story from the repertoire of the rabbis that had such a conversation in hell, then it could be that he was making that point from that story without trying to affirm that such a story really reflects a true case.
Well, I believe that, and it says, I believe, in the Bible that God breathed every word that is was written for us.
Well, Jesus certainly breathed those words, yeah, because they're recorded that Jesus said them.
So to make an illustration like that, it would, as it did in my mind, it gives a skewed story.
Well, it depends on what your assumptions are about it. You know, when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, that was breathed out by God too. But he probably wasn't talking about a real case. He was giving what people would recognize as a parable. A parable is not an actual case. It's a story that someone makes up to illustrate something.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that a story is told in the Bible does not in itself tell us whether the teller of the story is affirming it to be a true story or not. The question is, how did he expect his audience to understand the story? Because Jesus, when he spoke, he wasn't speaking to us in the 21st century. He was speaking to Jews of his own day and communicating something to them. Now, what he communicated to them is valuable for us too. And we are glad to be able to have exposure to it so we could learn what he had to say. But his audience was expected to understand him in terms of their own language and culture. For example, he didn't speak it in English. He spoke it in Aramaic because they spoke Aramaic. Now, we read it in English, but in order for us to read it in English, somebody who knew their culture and their language had to tell us what those words in their language means in our language.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, sometimes when you are reading the Bible, we may just assume that God wrote it in English for us in the 21st century to just read it the way we'd read any other 21st century book. We have to realize that what the Bible records are actual conversations between individuals who lived thousands of years ago in another culture. And we will best understand them if we can best understand their culture and what it is they would think that meant. For example, there are people, when Jesus talked about the camel going through the eye of a needle,
mm-hmm.
there are some people who say, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was very small, and they called it the eye of the needle. And Jesus was talking about a camel going through there. Well, actually, there's no historical proof that there ever was such a gate by that name. Preachers talk about it all the time, but no one can ever prove that it was ever there. But let's assume it was there. Let's assume they're right, that there really was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and that Jesus was referring to it. Well, that changes a lot.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we're in America reading a statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And because of our culture, we just think that means a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle.
Right.
But if his audience knew very well that the gate that the camels had to go through late at night was a small gate called the eye of the needle, it would convey something very different to them. And we wouldn't know it if we didn't know something about their time and culture. We have to realize that Jesus, I honestly don't know if there was such a gate because it can't be proved historically, but if there was, that'd be a great example of what we're talking about. And there are many examples like that. We have to realize that when God said to Moses that the promised land is a land flowing with milk and honey, he's using a figure of speech.
Yes.
You know, you really wouldn't dig a hole and honey and milk would flow out of it. You know, I mean, it's basically an idiom. And when we read the Bible, we have to recognize that the writers or the people conversing in the stories actually are conversing with a real audience that had certain ways of communicating, certain presuppositions, certain ways they would understand a story. And the more we can learn about their culture and what their presuppositions are, the more we can actually understand what was being communicated to them in their terms. And so, as I said, just like the words Jesus spoke in Aramaic had to be translated into Greek before they could be published in Greek in the Gospels, and they had to be translated into English for us to read them, so also the idioms and the cultural allusions and things like that, which the original audience knew immediately, or we don't know immediately until somebody who knows something about them can translate them for us or say, well, listen, no, this is what that meant to them. Mm-hmm. Now, we can't trust every commentator, and we can't trust every radio show host who thinks he knows something. We can't trust every scholar because they don't know everything. I don't know everything. But one thing we can say is where certain facts about that time can be documented, they contribute to our overall milieu of understanding what was being said. And so the fact that there were many stories like the story of Lazarus and the rich man circulating among the rabbis makes it at least a possibility to consider that Jesus was using one of their stories and throwing it back in their face to make a point against them. And, you know, that might not be what he did. Maybe he was telling a true story. But, you know, I'm saying that the idea that it was a rabbinic story that he was using is at least one possibility that is not, it doesn't challenge our belief that God inspired the Bible. It would just tell us, okay, is he telling a historical anecdote? Is he telling a parable? Is he using a well-known myth to illustrate something? Like, I had a pastor who made a very good sermon point by quoting something from the Iliad. It was either the Iliad or the Odyssey, I forget which, but it was, you know, the story of Ulysses sailing past the island of the Sirens. And the pastor made a point about how sin is like the Sirens, and it allures us. And Ulysses, you know, bound himself to the mast of his ship so that even though the Sirens allured him in, he wouldn't turn in because he was bound to the mast of his ship and he couldn't do it. But another guy named Orpheus, who is a skilled musician, he also heard the sound of the Sirens. And he didn't have to bind himself to the mast of the ship. He simply played more beautiful music than theirs so that the crew of the ship followed him instead of them. It makes a great sermon illustration. I won't go into it now, but the point is the story is not true. That is, the story of Ulysses is a myth. It's a Greek myth. And the pastor knew that, and the audience knew that. But it still made for a good sermon illustration. As long as everybody knew this is not a true story, but it was nonetheless a familiar story, it served the purpose well without being deceptive. Same thing would be true if a pastor gives us an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress or from Aesop's Fables or from some other fiction or from Poor Richard's Almanac or whatever. You know, I mean, there's many things which in the culture have become very well known, and what is well known about them is they're not true stories, but they do make good sermon illustrations. And for a preacher to use them, even for Jesus to use such things, is not for him to be deceptive. It's for him to be effective in making a point.
Okay. One thing that lent credence to me with the story of the rich man and Lazarus was the fact, I believe there is a sentence that says that there was a chasm between the two.
Yes.
Now, that's really a minute detail, and yet it's there.
Well, I don't know if it's a minute detail. It sounds like it's a major feature of the geography that's being described there, and a major point in the story, because the rich man wanted Lazarus to come over and somehow relieve him with water because he was tormented in flames. Mm-hmm. And Abraham said, well, first of all, you've had your chance for that. And second of all, Lazarus is here for good. No, we can't cross over to your side because of this chasm. So, I mean, the fact of the chasm is not so much a minor detail as a controlling factor in the story. The rich man's request could not be granted because of it. Anyway, let me put it this way. It's okay with me if people prefer to believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a true story. It's not a problem to me. I spent most of my life, frankly, believing it was a true story too, and it didn't bother me to believe that. It still doesn't. It's just that I've come into, you know, new information in the past several years, realizing that the rabbis told almost the same story popularly.
Right.
And that raises new possibilities for me, that maybe Jesus was using one of their stories to make a point.
Oh.
And so it doesn't really matter to me which view of the thing is true.
Mm-hmm.
But my own thought is that it looks to me like he was using a rabbinic story. But if somebody says, well, the way I look at it, I think he's telling a true story, I say, great.
Okay. Okay, I know you have other callers. Thank
yes.
you very much for discussing this with me.
Okay, Norma. God bless
Thank you.
Thanks for calling.
You too, Steve. Bye-bye.
It's good talking to you. Samuel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. First, let me say, how should I put it? Thanks to you for the advice you give to that brother with a family issue. And it just tells that we need to pray one for each other.
Yeah.
My comment was on the rapture. I don't think you could have explained it better than you did of the end time in which the rapture will take place. But the scripture that you used sounded the way you explained it, where it says, all when the grave shall come forth, as if it would be one rapture, the righteous and the unrighteous at the same time. That part I disagreed with. Why? Because this is an experience gift to me. One night upon my bed, I was looking into a cemetery, and many of the graves were opened. I can still see this brother standing next to the hole, looking into the hole from whence he came. But as I looked carefully, I noticed many of the graves were still intact with green grass growing on them. Now, I woke and I went to my Bible, because every inspiration must be tested by the Word of God. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed are they that have part in the first resurrection, for of such the second dead has no power. But verse 5 says, the rest of the dead live not until after the 1,000 years, which speaks of two resurrections. The one at the end of the age, which is the one with the resurrection and the translation, and the one after the 1,000 years, which is the millennium, which would only be a resurrection to judgment. So there is where the Bible speaks of two resurrection.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm aware of it. In fact, you're right. In Revelation 20, it does speak of two resurrections. In fact, that's the only place in the whole Bible that seems to speak of two resurrections. There's quite a few other places that speak of only one, and somehow what Revelation 20 says should be harmonized with the rest of Scripture, because Revelation, of course, is one of those books that you can't say, well, because Revelation says this, I have to interpret all these other passages a certain way. But the other way around, the book of Revelation is written with a lot of symbolic imagery. And that symbolic imagery is interpreted by the rest of Scripture, which is not written in symbolic imagery. I mean, Revelation is a book in an apocalyptic style. It's the only book of that kind in the New Testament. The rest of the books of the New Testament are either straightforward letters from one person to another or historical narratives like the Gospels and Acts. And therefore, they aren't full of that kind of symbolism. Now, Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, do speak of a first resurrection and also of a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. The position that you just shared was a very, very well presented position is of the premillennial viewpoint. Once again, the premillennial viewpoint is the view that I was taught and that I myself taught for the first many years of my ministry. I taught premillennialism, and premillennialism teaches that there will be a resurrection of the righteous before the millennium and a resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium for judgment. And that's the premillennial view. Now, my view today is not the premillennial view. I take the amillennial view. And in the amillennial view, there's the first resurrection is not the physical resurrection of the righteous. It is the rebirth, the spiritual resurrection of the righteous. And the rest of the dead who are raised at the end of 1,000 years are the bodies of everybody raised up. Now, in other words, there are two resurrections. The first one is spiritual. It's called being born again. Paul talked about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive together with him in Christ, that we've passed from death to life and so forth. That's a spiritual thing that's happened. And the amillennial view holds that this is what the first resurrection that John speaks of is. Now, what's interesting, in Revelation's written by John, and the Gospel of John is also written by John. And I believe it's John's Gospel, the very chapter I quoted from earlier, that tells us about the first and second resurrection. Because in John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life already, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed," past tense, "has passed from death to life." So Jesus says that a person who believes in him has already passed from a state of being dead to a state of being alive. That seems to mean they've been resurrected spiritually. Obviously, being born again is not a physical resurrection. Being born again is a spiritual resurrection. And he says in verse 25, the next verse, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Okay, so now he says there's two resurrections. One is now, and one is coming. The hour is coming, that's future, and now is, that's now, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Now, he's already said in verse 24 that those who've heard his voice and believed have passed from death into life. So that's the part that's now. The part that's now is that the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life spiritually. But then he says in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." This time he doesn't say, "and now is," because now he's going to say something about the other resurrection. The part that now is, he's described in verse 24. The part that's coming is in verse 28. "The hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Now, it's bodies that are in the graves. You don't bury a spirit, you bury a body. So the bodies are going to come forth. "All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So what Jesus says is there's two resurrections. One is now, and one is later. He said the hour is coming, and now is, that dead people will come to life when they hear the voice of the Son of God. The one that now is spiritual. That's the first resurrection. That's, I believe, what John refers to in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. The other is the physical resurrection. Now, the spiritual resurrection takes place whenever anyone comes to Christ, whenever someone who's dead in trespasses and sins passes from death into life. That's the first resurrection. You and I have both already had that. That's a spiritual regeneration. But it remains for us to experience the second resurrection, which will be the physical resurrection of our bodies on the last day. And Jesus did say that he would raise his people up on the last day. Now, when I was a premillennialist, I hadn't given much thought to the meaning of that statement, on the last day, because I believed that Jesus would raise us up as Christians, but he wouldn't raise up the non-Christians until 1,000 years later, at the end of the millennium. Now, what that meant, of course, is that he's not raising us up on the last day. He's going to raise us up 1,000 years before the last day. And yet, that's not what he said. He said he'll raise us up on the last day. And I came to realize that I was importing a millennium into the picture, which Jesus was not talking about. And in my own understanding of Revelation 20, I now take the all-millennial view, which the 1,000 years is symbolic for the age that we're living in the age of the church. The binding of Satan at the beginning took place at the cross when Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. It refers to the same thing that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 2:14, where it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Or when Jesus talked about how he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. Jesus, at his first coming, is said to have bound Satan in many passages. And that's what the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, I think, is about. It's his first coming. Then Satan is released in verse 7, and he goes out and causes trouble until verse 9 of Revelation 20. It says, fire from heaven comes down and destroys the wicked, Satan and the wicked. Well, that fire from heaven, I believe, is the second coming of Christ. Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got Jesus binding Satan when he was here the first time. We've got him coming in flaming fire when he comes back the second time. In Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000 years falls in between those two. And 1,000 is not literal. 1,000 is symbolic. It just means a long time. And that is the all-millennial view. Now, if I were a premillennialist, I would certainly see it as you were saying, and because I used to. But I just want to clarify that what you're saying is perfectly good. What you're saying is perfectly sound on the premillennial presuppositions. And I think you stated it very well. But what you might not have realized is I'm not coming from a premillennial viewpoint. I'm coming from the amillennial viewpoint, which is essentially the viewpoint that the church held for almost its entire history, from about 400 AD till the 1800s AD. The church was all amillennial, which is the view I take. Now, the fact that the church was that way for 1400 years doesn't mean it's right, because it could be wrong. But we have to decide that by comparing scripture with scripture. And that's what I always try to do when I'm trying to figure out what the Bible teaches about something. Comparing scripture with scripture is really helpful. And that's how I arrived at my present views. But I definitely appreciate how you articulated an alternative view there. God bless you, brother. It's good to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio station. We don't have any paid staff, including myself. We just pay the radio stations, but we get all our income from listeners like you. You can donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.